Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are keenly aware of our desperate need for supernatural sovereign grace. Lord, if we reckon with our own hearts and lives, we see our finitude, and not just our finitude, but our profound fallenness. And Lord, we pray and thank you that there is a Redeemer, the man whom you have appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Redeemer of the world. Lord, there is no one else. There is no other solution. There is no other Savior. Father, help us to see the beauty and the wisdom and the love and the truth bound up in the person and work of our Lord. Help us to understand who He is, and help us to understand what He has done, that we might be moved by the Spirit within to live not for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. Give us insight into your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I asked the question, what are some of the roles that parents and especially moms play? And we walked through all kinds of things, roles that your own mother played in your life, chef, counselor, chauffeur, doctor, and more. That door, it's okay. It's real finicky. And we also said mediator for squabbling siblings, right? A mediator who seeks after justice and righteousness. And yeah, more people will come in and snap it open, I'm sure. seeking after peace and reconciliation and justice within a family. I have another question for you this morning, though. I want to know how many of you are doing, whether professionally or informally, what you thought you would be doing, or maybe what you studied for as an undergraduate? How many people... Okay, Porch. Yeah, are doing today what you always thought you would be doing in life.
from college. Like, I'm not
youth. Youth, yeah. How many of you are a fireman or a race car driver? It's like, not many.
Depends on which highway.
Right. Yeah, that's true. Okay. Oh, Benjamin? Yeah? All right, brother, that's good.
But that was like, early 20s, like, yeah, I was wanted to be either a fireman or a government worker, which is kind of hilarious now.
Okay. So that road, yeah, you took a different turn. Well, most of us are not, right? Any other thoughts on that? Wild turns? Ben, you got thoughts? Are you doing what you ever thought what you studied for?
I do some of what I've tried to
do. Okay. Yeah, that's good.
More administrative stuff.
Yeah. Okay. Chris, how about you? Okay. Always wanted to be retired. Yeah, very good. Well, this kind of relates to the lesson today, because we've talked last week at least about Christ and how He was appointed to do what He came to do from all eternity. That there was no deviation, there was no mistake, there was no second thoughts. The Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily assumed the role of our mediator, and He did it from all eternity. We're going to look again at that as we review it, but before we get to that first section and then move into the second section of chapter 8 of the Confession, I tried to refine the definition of Christ as mediator. I say this on the handout. Because of the love of God, and we can never forget this, it's because of the love of God, Jesus has become our covenantal representative and substitute, who has secured unbreakable fellowship between God and sinners to be received and enjoyed through faith in Him. And if we were to boil it down, we can say Jesus has earned our salvation. This is what He has done as mediator. But it's propelled by the love of God, and the framework in terms of which he does his mediatorial work is covenant. Covenant. He comes to covenant-breaking sinners, those who are under the curse of the covenant of works, and he fulfills the demands of God's law, and he earns the covenant blessing. He not only earns the covenant blessing, but he takes upon himself the curse that hangs over our head. He takes the covenant curse, and he earns the covenant blessing, and he shares it all with us as we receive him through faith. This is what he does as the mediator. Isaiah 59 had this on the handout last week. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Do we need a mediator before the fall? Yes or no? No. We don't need Christ as a mediator before the fall. Because as I've heard it put, you don't need a mediator when you're not in a fight. Right? But God's enmity, his hostility, is directed against us because of our sin. And yet, in a mysterious way, the very God who was at war with us still loved us. And he sent Christ the Son as our mediator. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Now, we're going to get to John 3:16-17 about what Jesus does as mediator, but we're not there yet. First, the confession looks at the appointment of Christ as mediator in eternity. So let's read this again. I'll read it for us. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Okay, section one is pulling back the curtain of the eternal counsel, what we talk about, the eternal counsel of the Trinity. Not counsel, C-O-N-C-I-L, like a community of people, like a student council, but C-O-U-N-S-E-L, like the mind, the planning, the eternal counsel of the mind of the triune God. What 8:1 is saying is that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit covenanted with one another. They compacted with one another. They hatched a plan. And that plan was determined by God the Father appointing God the Son to be the mediator. I'm going to tear that door off its hinges. That's what 8:1 is saying. Here's a little hint of it in 2 Timothy 1. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's Paul's language of talking about this eternal counsel of the triune God. God, there's a sense in which we could say, God purposed our salvation in eternity past. And one implication of this that dovetails with what Aaron's preaching on this morning is that this is one of the guarantees that salvation is not by works, that it's all by grace, because there's no human activity involved here. The eternal counsel of the Trinity is not darkened by any human hand or act. This is entirely the triune God. This is the sovereignty of God at play in our salvation. Any thoughts about that before we move to section two? Questions about section one of the confession? There's a lot of theology packed into that one. We tried to unpack some of it. Well, we've got a lot to talk about for from section 2, so we better go there. Section 2 is, again, not yet talking about the activity of the mediator, but about the, we could put it this way, the qualifications of the mediator. Going back to what you studied as an undergrad or what you thought you would do, some of you had to earn a degree in order to be qualified. You had to go through some kind of training, perhaps. Maybe you just picked up that training through experience. But in section 2, we learn who the mediator has to be in order to accomplish the role and task and mission that he was given, right? That he agreed to in all eternity. So let me read from 8:2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Well, that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. But I have help for you. On the back of your handout, I need to explain something of the origin of this chart. This is one that I've come up with, but in our session meetings, one of the things we're doing is walking through the confession of faith, and every time we meet, one of our elders gives a devotion on a chapter of the confession. Now, a whole chapter is a lot to bite off, but we do the best that we can, and it's good to be working through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and Carlo Davila, some of you know Carlo, had chapter 8 not long ago. And this is what he did. He laid it out in kind of a chart form to break down all of the clauses in section 2. I don't know if he did it exactly this way, but this is the way that I've done it for us this morning. So the left side of the chart is the main idea. Just run your eyes down the left side of the chart. I've tried to remove all the modifying clauses to the middle and to the right. And what's the big idea? Well, the big idea is that the Son of God did take upon him man's nature, yet without sin, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, which person is very God and very man. Pretty straightforward. It's a little cleaner when you look at it that way. Now, the middle column, obviously, is, forget the questions right now, the middle column modifies the clauses. The Son of God. Who is the Son of God? Well, he's the second person in the Trinity. He is the fullness of God. He is, and then the right column is further modifications. You see that? The second person in the Trinity is very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. Now, in addition to simplifying, hopefully laying out these clauses, and if you have a Westminster Confession of Faith at home, you might consider trying to underline the main idea. Like as you're just reading the confession, because all of you are reading your confession every week, I know. Underlining, you know, functionally the left column, especially if there's a big paragraph like this. But in addition to laying out these columns, I'm asking four questions. Who is our mediator? What did he do to become our mediator? How did the incarnation happen? And what is the result? So, we've already discussed a little bit who is our mediator. Our mediator is the second person of the Trinity. We believe in one God in three persons. And the mystery is that these three persons are not three parts of God. The three persons are not a third of God. Each person is the fullness of God. I had a seminary professor who would put it this way. It's always stuck in my mind. There is one God, but there is more than one who is this one God. There is one God, but there is more than one who is this one God. This is a reality that our minds cannot comprehend, but it arises out of reading the Bible and seeing distinctions of Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet all three are spoken of with the same reverence, the same power, the same attributes, the same nature. This is the mystery of the Trinity. What did he do to become our mediator? Notice I'm not saying what has he done as our mediator, because chapter 8 is going to get there. That's asking, what did he do in history as mediator? But what did he do to become mediator in time, to fulfill his role as mediator? Well, 8:2 says, he did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Okay, what is this saying? This is saying that the eternal Son of God assumed to himself the fullness of a human nature, of our human nature. And our human nature consists mainly of two aspects, a human body and a human soul. Human body, human soul, inseparable in one nature. This human nature, the Son of God took to himself. Now here's the mystery of the incarnation. The Son of God is a divine person. He is a willing, responsible, self-conscious person from all eternity. The nature that he took on was not another person. It was a nature. The person of the Son, the divine person, assumed another nature to himself. So, Jesus was a divine and is a divine person with a human nature. Hear this. He's not a human person. He's a divine person who has assumed to himself for all eternity a human nature. This is a great mystery. You are a human person with a human nature. He is a divine person with a human nature. He didn't fuse with another human person. He didn't become a human person. He is and forever will be a divine person who took to himself a human nature. Now, this presents complications when we talk about Jesus, because as we read the Gospels, Jesus did certain things that only humans can do. He got tired, right? As the eternal Son of God, he doesn't get tired. God doesn't wax and wane in energy. But humans do. He bled, right? He died. So how do we talk about a human person, a divine person, with a divine nature, and a human nature? Well, to be precise, this is how we do it. This is how the church has talked about the incarnation. When we talk about the activity of Jesus, we always say that the person doing the activity is the person of the Son, the divine person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But then we have to specify whether he's doing something according to the divine nature or according to the human nature. So when we read of Jesus sleeping in the bow of the boat on the Sea of Galilee, on a cushion, we say it was the divine person who was sleeping. But the divine person was sleeping according to his human nature. We have to kind of double up our language. When Jesus knows the thoughts of the Pharisees, and let's assume for the moment he's not just reading their facial expressions, but he's actually sovereignly reading their minds, we say it's the Son who was doing that according to the divine nature. When Jesus spoke words, he spoke with a human tongue, but it was always the divine person who was acting. So, the human nature is not doing anything by itself, so to speak, because the human nature is always the human nature of the divine person. It's the eternal person who is at work in Galilee, walking the dusty roads of Galilee. But he acts according to his divine nature and according to his human nature. Okay, let's just pause for a second there. How did this happen? How did this divine person, who has and is this divine nature, how did he take to himself a human nature? How did that transpire? Well, section 2 says that he did it being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. Let's take that bit by bit. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. What does Luke say? Let's read Luke 1:35. Does anybody have their Bible? Somebody want to read it for us? This is the announcement to Mary. If somebody has it, if you could read Luke 1:34 and 35 for us. Any volunteers? Okay.
And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God."
Okay, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Answer, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. There are little hints, by the way, of the beginning of our Bibles here. Genesis 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God was hovering. There's almost like bird-like imagery here where he's hovering over the face of the waters, ready to bring forth order and life where there is darkness and not disorder in a fallen sense, but unformed creation. Well, here, the darkness of Mary's womb will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and she will conceive a son without natural means. Now, we need to guard against the idea that the Holy Spirit and Mary copulated. That's not what this text is saying. It's saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit, she conceived Jesus. The Holy Spirit didn't conceive Jesus. She conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' human nature came from her substance. Where the X chromosome came from, I don't know. That was part of the miraculous nature of this conception. But the conception is what is miraculous. The actual carrying to term and birth of Jesus, we often speak about the virgin birth. The birth was quite normal for that day. Certainly the context was unusual, I would imagine, but anatomically and scientifically, the birth was like any other birth. But the conception was the divine person was suddenly uniting himself to a human nature. Even when that human nature was in the stage of being an embryo, the incarnation had happened. And the human nature developed, the divine person according to his human nature, I got to get used to saying that, the son according to his human nature grew according to that human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the son, according to his human nature, was born as a baby. And the son, according to his human nature, needed the nurturing help of Mary, his mother. And the son, according to his human nature, grew in wisdom and in stature. And he learned things, and he studied the Old Testament, and he experienced life with his siblings in Nazareth. And the son, according to the human nature, entered into public ministry as the God-man to fulfill his eternal role as our mediator. And then what is the result? Well, the result of this miraculous conception is that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, are inseparably joined together, and hear this language, in one person. Is the person a human person? No. The person is a divine person. But the two natures are inseparably joined together in that one person, now forever. And then it gives helpful qualifications. There is a distinction, but not a separation between these natures. The distinction is the divine nature remains divine and the human nature remains human. The incarnation did not divinize the human nature. Jesus is not like a divinized man. He's a glorified man now, risen from the dead. But he's, according to his human nature, he's as creaturely as you will ever be. His divine nature is as infinite, eternal, and unchangeable as it ever was. So there is distinction between these two natures in the one divine person. But there's no separation. Jesus will always and forever be a divine person with a human nature. He will never divest himself of this human nature. He has joined himself to our nature forever. Okay, now, what questions are arising? What clauses stand out to you? What is confusing to you? And how can we investigate? Yeah.
This goes a little further. What happens when we die?
When we die. Yep. So the human nature, I said, has two aspects, right? Soul and body. In an interesting kind of interesting way, these things are distinct but inseparable. Our soul is not our body. Our body is not our soul, but they're all bound up with one another without being confused. Interesting human picture to help us understand the incarnation. Now, this is different than this. The human soul and human body are creaturely, finite. The divine nature is not. But to answer the question, when we die, our soul separates from our body, but it is a temporary separation. The soul's separation from the body is unnatural. Paul compares it to being naked. And he awaits the time that his soul, after being separated from the body, would be further clothed with a resurrection body. So there's a separation of soul and body at death. And this happened to Jesus. His soul, his human soul, went to be in the presence of his Father, and his body was buried in the tomb, just like any other human being who dies. The difference with Jesus was both the soul and the body remained united to the divine person, even in death. So Jesus didn't slough off his human nature when he died. From the incarnation forevermore, his human nature was united to the divine person. But when the divine person died, according to his human nature, his human soul went to be with the Lord, and his human body was laid in the tomb, but both remained united. They were both his. Yeah. Very difficultly. This is like centuries of theological discussion how to define divine person. Calvin gives us the ultimate cop-out, and I love Calvin's definition. Calvin describes a divine person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He describes a divine person as a subsistence of the divine nature, a subsisting thing is a way of existing. You have a human nature, but your human nature subsists as you. A divine person, Calvin says, is a subsistence of the divine nature, which is one, but a subsistence is a distinct subsistence, distinguished by a personal property. A subsistence of the human nature, a distinct subsistence of the divine nature, distinguished by a personal property. And if you remember, the language is used here. The personal property of the Son is that he is begotten of the Father. That means he is from the Father in an eternal relationship of Father and Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. His personal property is that he proceeds. And the Father's personal property is that he is unbegotten. He's not from any other person. The Son is from the Father, the Spirit is from the Father and the Son, and as the ultimate cop-out, a divine person is one of the subsistences of the Godhead distinguished by a personal property. I think if we were to really try to bring it down to our level, you know, a person, when we think of something being personal or impersonal, we're thinking about a conscious, willing, ethical agent. Somebody who can think and plan and act, who can move themselves to do something. A rock is not personal. God is the ultimately personal being. We are persons who think and act and plan because we're made in the image of this God. So defining person almost takes us up into who God is. But that's kind of the best I can do. Yeah?
What are some examples of things that the Son, as a divine person with a human nature, does now?
Oh, yes. What does he do according to his human nature, exalted to the right hand of God? Yeah.
I assume since he still has it, he needs it for something.
Yes.
Otherwise, maybe he wouldn't still have it.
The best thing that he does according to his human nature is that he is clothed now in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he sustains our salvation. He is the one in whom the power of our redemption is sustained. Because the Son, according to his human nature, is now glorified. So the Son, according to his human nature, embodies the power of the finished cross work. And he embodies the life-giving power by which we are saved. I'm also tempted to say, in terms of activity, he prays for us.
His intercession.
His intercession. Exactly. Now, as we're gonna, I've got a couple quotes before we end. It's kind of hard to neatly distinguish. Some things when we're talking about sleeping, we're like, bam, human nature. Reading minds, bam. Dying, bam. The Son according to his human nature. But there's some things where it's like both are at work. In fact, both are at work in some sense all the time. Because it's the divine person who's acting. But I'll read a quote from a theologian who I think does about as good a job as any talking about the interplay and the activity of the Son according to his natures. Any other phrases jump out at you or are confusing to you? You can see why the church took the church like 400 years to come up with the Council of Chalcedon. The Council of Chalcedon. I don't see the hand. To work out the language that we must use here. But yes. Yeah.
So I thought I heard you say earlier that he didn't become.
Yeah.
So
that's my question on the handout, right? We got to cover this. What does it mean to say that God became man?
Right.
Did God change his deity to become man? Did the Son give up any divine attributes in the incarnation? Like, when we use the language God became man, right? What are we saying? Let me tell you what we're not saying. We are not saying that the divine Son changed. We're not saying that deity was modified. We're not saying that the Son stripped himself of some divine attributes. What we're saying is, here's the mystery, without changing, the divine Son took to himself a human nature. A human nature that at one time did not exist, and then at another time did exist. And no sooner did it exist than it was united to the person of the divine Son. Dwight.
That seemed like it's a great opportunity to come up with a theological term for that.
Yeah.
And because for me to say that to anybody,
that the Son didn't change.
Doesn't make any sense at all.
Yeah.
Because, you know, everybody, you got Christmas, you became.
We say it a lot at Christmas, and a lot of, oh man, there was a well-known theologian who, I'll have to find the tweet. I'll find the tweet for next week. But he said something like, the Son gave up his deity and became a man among us.
Genesis, right?
The kenosis.
I think Derek Thomas had made some comment related to that.
And the reason some people say that he gave up some deity is because of the term, which is what he's referring to, he emptied himself in Philippians 2. Let me read Philippians 2:6, which is what we often go to. And the verb kenao means to empty in Greek. So this heresy, and it is a heresy, is sometimes called the kenosis heresy, the self-emptying heresy. Does it mean when Paul says the Son emptied himself, did he pour out deity in order to put in humanity? Philippians 2:6, listen to this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, now form of God is a reference, morphe theou, means everything pertaining to God belonged to him. He is the eternal God. And one translation is not though he was in the form of God, but being the form of God. It's a present continuous verb. Existing as the form of God. Our English translation puts in although in order to blow our minds at the staggering thing of what's coming. Like, you wouldn't believe that this would happen, but it happened. Although. But technically it says, being the Son of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, a thing to be exploited. A thing to be held on to at the expense of the role as mediator. But emptied himself. Okay, if we just stop there, we're like, okay, kenosis. He must not be God anymore. But look at what the next verb says. He emptied himself by doing what? By taking. By taking. He emptied himself by taking. It was subtraction by addition. It wasn't divestment of deity. It was assumption of a human nature. By taking the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. So when we say that the Son became man, we are saying that the Son of God, without changing, took to himself a changing human nature. All change must be placed in this bucket, never this bucket. Yeah.
This is extremely simplified, but it makes me think of something that has a core and then adding to that core. The core doesn't change, but the rest of it does. And if we go back to a few weeks ago and the Mohs analogy.
Okay.
If you're a burrito.
Okay.
But then you empty all your contents out to a bowl, are you still a burrito? Or if you change the context of the burrito, so what makes the burrito?
I don't know if I can penetrate to the deep philosophy of the burrito.
How do I describe this?
But it seems to me if you empty out a burrito, it's not a burrito anymore.
Exactly. So, but you can add to the burrito.
Yeah. You can put sauces on the burrito. Are we being irreverent here about the information?
I just thought, yes. I was thinking like a sandwich. So
yes,
you
yes,
have
yes.
A sandwich.
Yes. The Son of God can assume to himself a human nature without changing. That's the mystery.
Right.
And he can act according to that human nature without changing in his divine person. He can die without ever changing as the divine person. That's the mystery of it, is that the Son of God died. And we have to give that all the weight we can give it. But we can never say that in dying, God changed. Because it didn't happen. It can't happen. Okay, I'm looking at the clock here. Here's my, here's one quote. Just let these words, this is like for our contemplation. According to his deity, the person of the mediator is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. But according to his humanity, the very same person of the mediator is limited in knowledge and power and circumscribed by space. The deity has not ceased to be deity and is not in the least altered or changed by the incarnation, except insofar as through the person as it through the person has entered into a new relationship. Nor is the true humanity elevated on the supposition of the eternity of the person, except insofar as it has entered into a new and entirely unique relationship. The two spheres in which the person of the mediator moves lie next to each other, or rather, the one lies above the other, but they do not merge together. The unity lies solely in the person. All right, one more, and then we'll have to wrap it up. Here's why this is so important. Only this God-man could save us. Only the eternal Son who assumed a human nature can save us. And he has to be a divine person with a human nature. Listen to Francis Turretin. Turretin says, our mediator ought to be the God-man to accomplish these things. Man to suffer, God to overcome. Man to receive the punishment we deserved, God to endure and drink it to the dregs. Man to acquire salvation for us by dying, God to apply it to us by overcoming. Man to become ours by the assumption of flesh, God to make us like himself by the bestowal of the Spirit. This neither a mere man nor God alone could do. For neither could God alone be subject to death, nor could man alone conquer it. Man alone could die for men. God alone could vanquish death. Both natures, therefore, should be associated in that both conjoined. Both the highest weakness of humanity might exert itself for the suffering, and the highest power and majesty of the divinity might exert itself for the victory. That's a great statement. Okay, many questions. Keep thinking about the incarnation. We'll keep plowing. I'm going to be gone next week. I'm out of town. Speaking at my home church in Houston for a little missions conference. So that'll be fun. But Ronnie Brown's going to come substitute. I don't know what he's talking about. Something related to covenant. But we'll pick up with chapter 8 the following week. But let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you for the mediator. Thank you for the mystery of the incarnation. Help us to be clear in our hearts about what has happened, that the God-man has become ours, and that the Son of God has taken on flesh. Help us to speak well of that, to be charitable as we listen to others. But above all, Lord, let us investigate your word to understand Philippians 2 in the way in which you intend, and help us to adore him who has loved us unto death. In Jesus' name, amen.